Yeah, there is a handout. If you didn't get one and would like one, just raise your hand. This morning, we want to use our time together to do a little gleaning in God's Word. You know, actually, that should be our objective every time we come together, to hear the Word of the Lord and to look into it. Now, the particular place in the vineyard from which we will search for some nourishing fruit is in the closing chapters of 1 Samuel. You can open your Bible to 1 Samuel 27. We'll start there. Now, I've titled this message, "In the Wrong Place at the Wrong Time," because in chapter 29, David and his men are in the wrong place at the wrong time. The outline for the study groups into three parts under three subheadings of three questions. I want to try to take a look at these three questions and answer them. Question one, why did you go to the wrong place? Question two, what are you doing here or there? And question three, how are you going to get out? But before we deal with these how, what, and why questions, I'd like to give you an overview of chapters 27 through the end of the book, which gives us the setting into which chapter 29 falls. You know, one of the things we discovered while going through the book of Jeremiah several years ago is that the chapters in that book are not in chronological order. In fact, to put them in chronological order is quite a monumental task, as one must zigzag back and forth through the book. Now we have a similar kind of situation in the closing chapters of 1 Samuel. These chapters are not in strict chronological order. Now I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but let me give you a flyover view as to how I see chapters 27 through 31 fitting together in a time and place order. You know, it was kind of interesting. I figured this out on my own. Then I had a book called The Harmony of 1 Samuel, or Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and sure enough, it was almost identical. So it makes you feel good when you do a study on your own, and then you go to a book, and, you know, they basically come to the same conclusion. You know, at the beginning of chapter 27, we find a discouraged David fleeing to the Philistine territory. 27 verse 3 tells us that at first he dwelt with Achish at Gath, and that's location 1 on your map. So maybe the best thing or the easiest thing to do is kind of look at your map, which you have on one side of the handout, and then also look at these verses here. So that's location 1 where David flees to first. And then verse 5 of 27 says, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." So David asked Achish for a place that he and his men could stay. He was granted Gath, or Ziklag, I should say, because he was in Gath and he went to Ziklag. So Achish gave him Ziklag, and that's place number 2 on your map. And then verse 7. "Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months." Now during this time period that his home base is at Ziklag, he goes on various raids, mainly to the south, which we read about in the remaining verses of chapter 27. But David was not completely truthful with Achish about these raids. But Achish was a rather gullible person. He readily believed everything David said without verifying the facts. So now let's go to chapter 28, verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." So during this time period that he's in Ziklag there for this 1 year plus, David continued to build a false sense of trust with Achish. And so Achish says to David, "You surely know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." Now keep that statement in mind, because that sets the precedent for what's going to happen in chapter 29. Achish, like the world, encourages you to do the wrong thing. Now between verses 2 and 3 of chapter 28, it seems time-wise fitting to fit all of chapters 29 and 30 between these two verses. Because now we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 29. It continues the chronological narrative. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now this has been somewhat of a challenging verse for Bible scholars, because there is a debate as to exactly where this Aphek was located. You know, from just reading this verse here, one would assume that this Aphek was located near Jezreel. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out that archaeologists have not been able to identify any such place named in the vicinity of Jezreel. However, we do know of a place called Aphek that we previously read of in 1 Samuel 4:1. Now that was where the Philistine army assembled for battle just prior to their capture of the Ark of the Lord. And if I have identified that Aphek as location 3 on your map. Another reason this was probably its location, because the first verse of chapter 30 tells us that it was a 3 days journey from where David and his men were, which was Aphek, to Ziklag. From the Aphek location that I've marked on your map to Ziklag is about 57 miles. Realistically, a troop of 600 men could march that distance in 3 days. But if the Aphek were located adjacent to Jezreel further north, that would have been a greater distance of about 89 miles. And that would have been a tremendous challenge for a regiment of 600 to make within a 3 day time period. This verse also tells us that Saul and his men were camped by a fountain in Jezreel. That's location 4 on your map, which is quite some distance from Aphek. Now that raises a question. Now since the Philistines assembled their regiments at Aphek, why did Saul and his men go so far north? We're not told. You know, we can surmise possibly that Saul had some intelligence that the Philistines were planning a northern invasion, or maybe Saul was just trying to avoid them. You know, it is surprising, though, that this battle engagement was so far north, since the prior battles between the Philistines and Saul were all in the south, in the territories in around Benjamin and Judah. Nevertheless, the end of verse 11 of this chapter tells us that the Philistines head north to Jezreel, where Saul and his men were. Now for the moment, I'd like to skip over the remainder of chapters 29 and 30 so that we can finish putting things in chronological order. So after the end of chapter 30, we go back to chapter 28 and pick up at verses 3 and 4. Well, verse 3 is just a reminder of the fact that Samuel had died and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and spiritualists out of the land. Verse 4, then the Philistines gathered together and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. So the Philistines then marched further north, set at camp in Shunem, which is location 5 on your map. But evidently Saul must not have quite been ready to engage in battle with the Philistines in Jezreel, so evidently he backs away some. Saul and his army set up camp at Gilboa. That's location 6 on your map. You know, while at that location, in desperation and in fear of the impending battle with the Philistines, Saul goes to the witch at Endor and asks her to bring up Samuel from the dead. Of course, we read about that starting in verse 7 of this chapter, chapter 28. The site for Endor is location 7 on your map. Now, for Saul to go to Endor from Gilboa, he had to go around the Philistine army camped at Shunem. But then as we go through chapter 28, we've come to verse 19, where Samuel speaks to Saul, or at least the vision of it. And he tells Saul the worst possible news that anyone could receive. It says, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, notice that word tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. So then to find out what happened on the next day, we've got to skip over chapters 29 and 30 and flip over to chapter 31 and see how that one day old prophecy was fulfilled. Now, the entire book of 1 Samuel spans a time period of over 100 years, but these last four chapters of the book span a time period of about 1 week. Okay, now let's get to the first question here that we need to ask David. Why did you go to the wrong place? Now, to see how David managed to go to a place he should not go, let's go back to 1 Samuel 27 and read the first couple of verses. 1 Samuel 27:1 says, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So verse 1 gives us a peek into David's troubled mind at this juncture in his life. Now, rather than consulting the Lord for direction, he allowed his fear of Saul to dominate his thinking, and he reasons that the best possible thing he can do is go to the wrong place. You know, when we let self and Satan warp our thinking process, you know, we can justify doing something wrong. So in a time of despair, here at the beginning of chapter 27, David escapes to the land of the Philistines, to Achish, king of Gath, which to us is a picture of the world. You know, but now this was not David's first encounter with Achish, king of Gath. You know, previously we were introduced to him back in chapter 21, when David first fled to him. At that time, David was afraid of Achish, so he feigned insanity by scratching on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. But in the intervening time between chapter 21 and 27 and 28, something bad happened. Evidently a friendship developed between the two. No longer was David afraid of Achish, and no longer did he think of Achish think of him as a madman. Instead, Achish began to think of David as a devoted friend. Something is wrong when the ungodly think of you as their dedicated companion. Now, this growing relationship between Achish, the Philistine, and David, the Lord's chosen, typifies the downward path of a believer when he becomes at ease with the ways of the world. You know, a faithful believer finds the sins of the world to be repulsive. But if he continually exposes himself to evil, his sensitivity to sin is dulled. As a matter of fact, eventually a carnal believer can feel quite at home and enjoy the company of the world. And he ends up dwelling in a place or living in a way that he should not. Now, 1 Timothy 4 speaks to this. It says, in the later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So we see that David ended up in a place and in a relationship that he should not have been because he relied on his own faulty human reasoning rather than seeking and waiting on the Lord for direction. You know, sad to say, there were other godly men who went to the wrong place too. In Genesis 12, Abraham had just moved to the land of Canaan. He was where God wanted him to be. But then a severe famine came along. What was Abraham to do? Trust God or rely on self-logic? Now, he thought it best to go down to Egypt, so that's where he went. Now, God did not send Abraham to Egypt, nor did he seek the Lord's direction in the matter. He went down there of his own accord. There, he had to compromise the truth in his relationship with his wife, Sarah. Then there was poor Lot. He went to Sodom to live, a place that he should not have gone. Now, he did not go there as a result of seeking the Lord for direction. No, not at all. Instead, he reasoned that it was a good place to go because his flocks would have plenty of grass to eat and water to drink. But there he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, according to 2 Peter 2:7. There he lost his testimony and his daughters to the wicked ways of the world. Jonah, another, who of his own doing went to a place that he ought not be. He was found on a ship going to Tarshish because he did not want to go where the Lord asked him to go. The Lord had asked him to go east, but instead he went in the opposite direction. He went west. Consequently, he found himself in the midst of a raging storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And the same is true of us. Now, if we find ourselves in a place we ought not to be, it's probably because of our own doing. You know, either because of an act of disobedience to God's word, or maybe just being careless, or yielding to temptation, or because we relied on our own intuition. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us what we ought to do. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." Now let's go back to chapter 29, verse 2. "And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. In preparation for their battle campaign, against Israel, the Philistine army regiments assemble at Aphek to the north of their land, like in a huddle before a football play. Here we find David in the place he ought not to be, lining up with the Philistine army at Aphek and preparing to go to war against his own people of Israel. What a compromising situation for David to be in. When David fled to Achish for refuge, it seemed like the sensible thing to do. But one thing led to another, and now look at the tangled web that David is caught in. Not only is David in the wrong place, he is also there at the wrong time. That is so because while he and his men were lining up in formation with the Philistine army, he left Ziklag defenseless. The Amalekites took advantage of David's absence. They attacked Ziklag, took captive David's wives and the other women and children, and burned the city with fire. Of course, we read about that disaster, which finally brought David to his knees and to cry out to the Lord in chapter 30. The consequence of David being in the wrong place at the wrong time had a severe impact upon his family and others as well. Certainly his two wives that he had at this point. I would say that he was perhaps a bad father at this point, but he didn't have any children yet, because according to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, his firstborn was born to him when he was in Hebron. But nevertheless, his wives had to suffer, and the women and children of the other men had to suffer. Now, how true that is. If you're in the wrong place, not only does it affect your relationship with the Lord, it also has a negative impact upon your spouse, your family, and others. As the saying goes, happy wife, happy life. When my wife is in a good mood, I enjoy being around her. But when one of us has gotten up on the wrong side of the bed, it affects both of us. Neither of us is happy. Now, coming to verse 3, this addresses the next question. What are you doing here? Verse 3. "Then the princes of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me.'" So here we have in verse 2 and 3 here, the top Philistine military brass reviewing the army units, inspecting the troops, and preparation for battle readiness. Everything looks good until they get to the ranks at the rear. There they spy Achish with David and his men. Now they've got a bone to pick with Achish. They don't want David to be part of their army, for he and his men were not Philistines. Then the princes of the Philistines ask Achish this prying question: "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Now we can understand their suspicion. For example, If your enemy becomes friendly with you and wants to help you, does it not make you wonder why the change in attitude? Perhaps there's some ulterior motive behind the friendship so that he can use that friendship to in some way do you harm. You know, I think of Elijah. He was another person of whom the same question was asked. We read about that incident in 1 Kings 19. The Lord had just performed a tremendous demonstration of his power on Mount Carmel in front of 450 prophets of Baal. He sent fire down from heaven to totally consume the water-soaked altar that Elijah had built. Then came the anti-climax. Poor, overwrought Elijah. In fear of Jezebel, he ran southward for his life and prayed, "It is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Finally, weary from the journey, he ended up at Mount Horeb, nearly 300 miles away from where he started, and he found a cave to sleep in. Then in the quietness and loneliness of the cave, the Lord asked this weighty question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, like David, was at a place he should not have been, because they both surrendered to fear and depression. And so this question gets in our face this morning. What are you doing here? If you're living under the dark, ominous cloud of fear and discouragement like Elijah or David, it's a little legitimate question. What are you doing there? And so we see the answer to this second question is nothing good. You know, we look at David's life during this point, Elijah's life during this point. After all, what psalm did David write when he was there at Aphek? Or what good thing did he do? Or what miracle did Elijah perform while he was in the cave at Horeb? You know, these were wasted times in their lives, so to speak, except for the fact that the Lord used them, those events, to turn these individuals around. You know, in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, there is a similar kind of issue with being in the wrong place. A certain king prepared a marriage feast for his son's wedding. At the appropriate time, he sent his servants to go out and tell the invited guests that all things were now ready. Please come to the banquet. But they were too busy with the routine things of life to stop and to come to the wedding. So the king sent out his servants a second time into the highways to invite anyone who was willing to come. And the place was filled. Once the guests were seated, the king comes in to review the guests, you know, like these lords reviewed the army. The king comes in to review the guest, and over there he sees a man that does not belong in the crowd. He was not dressed appropriately. He did not have on a wedding garment. And so the reaction of the king with this wedding guest was the same as with the princes of the Philistines with David. "He does not belong with us. Get him out of here." You know, this belonging criteria works both ways. The believer does not belong at home in the world with the ungodly, as the case was with David, nor will the ungodly be allowed to belong with believers in heaven, as the case was with the self-righteous wedding guest. And then also we see at the end of verse 3 here that Achish tries to justify himself by speaking well of David. But that didn't help. It only made matters worse. Their objection, the princes of the Philistines turned to anger. How true that is. If someone has an issue with what you did, trying to defend yourself and only cause the other person to intensify their attack on you. Verse 4. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Now really, though, these Philistine princes, these lords, had a legitimate point to make. They were concerned with the risk that David and his men would turn during the heat of the battle. They would turn traitor on them and become their adversary. So they issue this ultimatum to Achish, make this fellow return. Then in verse 5, they quote that quotable quote, is this not David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now this is the third time in 1 Samuel the song is mentioned. It seems that the Philistines knew it better than the Israelites, because the last two times that it's mentioned in the book, it is by the Philistines. Verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Achish has been outvoted. We read elsewhere, several places, that there were five lords of the Philistines. And if Achish was one of them, he was outvoted 4-1. So now he has to approach David, rescinding what he said previously in verse 1 of chapter 28, and tell David and his men to return to Ziklag. This good news is bad news. With this response, David's ire flares up. Verse 8. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? A little bit indefinite there in his response. You know, some people have characteristic words or phrases that they use. David's particular phrase was, what have I done? He asked that question of Eliab, his oldest brother. He asked it of Jonathan, of Saul, and now for a fourth time of Achish. David displays an attitude of disappointment. Now here is one place that I wish Scripture would have included an additional verse of explanation between verses 8 and 9. Or some annotation in the margin or a footnote telling us David's true intentions. All we are told are the two opposing Philistine opinions. The view of Achish on one hand set against the view of the Philistine lords on the other hand. Achish believed that David's conversion to Philistinism was genuine. But the other Philistine lords, being more cautious, suspected that David's allegiance was just a pretense or a facade. Now, which of those two possibilities were David's real intentions? Personally, I think the other Philistines' lords were probably more accurate in their assessment. For David had lied to Achish previously, back in chapter 27, verse 10, and Achish never realized it. With that in mind, if there was any true disappointment with David, I suspect it was that he would not be able to join in the battle with the Israelites against the Philistines. Verse 9. Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now, in the English language, we have many figures of speech. For example, I might say to my wife, "You're the apple of my eye." That expression means that I think highly of her and cherish her. In verse 9, Achish uses a similar figure of speech. In speaking to David, he says, "You are as an angel of God." And because that expression is found elsewhere in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 14, there is a woman from Tekoa that spoke to David saying, "For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the King in discerning good and evil." In 2 Samuel 19, Mephibosheth spoke to David and said, "My Lord the King is like an angel of God." And Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, said, "But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now we get to the last two verses of this chapter, and I have put this with the question, how are you going to get out? Verse 10. "Now therefore rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. What a dark moment in David's life. David must return to the land of the Philistines while the Philistines return to the land of Israel. Something seems backwards there, doesn't it? These verses give us a clue as to what needs to happen if one is in a place that they ought not to be. He or she needs a forceful shove by someone or some tragic event to send them on their way back to where they came from. Note that David did not decide to return on his own. The lords of the Philistine had to give him a send-off kick in the right direction. You know, that's also the way it was with each of the people that I mentioned earlier who were in the wrong place. When Abraham went to Egypt, Pharaoh had to confront him and send him on his way back to where he came from. After Lot went to Sodom, the angels came to his house and tried to persuade him and his family to leave because of impending judgment. But Lot lingered, so the angels had to grab Lot, his wife, and his two daughters by the hand and drag them out of the city and send them back to the mountains. When Elijah hid in the cave at Mount Horeb, the Lord sent a mighty wind that rent the mountain rocks. Once the Lord got Elijah's attention, he told Elijah to get out of there and retrace your steps back northward. "Your work is not yet done, Elijah." When Jonah was found in the wrong place on the ship going to Tarshish, like with Elijah, the Lord sent a gale to get his attention. Then the ship crew tossed him overboard, giving him a send-off to go back in the direction he came from. You know, the Lord has his means for turning his children around. You know, these biblical examples have one consistent message for us. If in life you're at a place you should not be, you probably got there by your own doing. And if you're going to get back to where you should be, it's got to be the work of the Lord through some person or some tragedy to bring you to your senses, to send you in the proper direction. And the message that Christ spoke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 was, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent." The word repent means to make an about face, to turn around, to go back in the opposite direction. "And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, David had to hit rock bottom, and he did that in verse 6 of the next chapter, before he began seeking direction from the Lord once again. Thankfully, the Lord restored him to a right relationship and fellowship with him. You know, in chapter 29, we saw how the Lord worked covertly behind the scene. You know, there was no "thus saith the Lord" or direct outward manifestation of the power of God. You know, chapter 29 is somewhat like the book of Esther, where the name of the Lord is not mentioned. But yet, without a doubt, the invisible hand of the Lord wittingly moved the chess pieces of King Ahasuerus and Queen Esther against the scheming strategy of Haman across the checkerboard to win the victory. So too in chapter 29, we perceive the undercurrent of the Lord moving the princes of the Philistines to send David back to Ziklag, the place where he would again call upon the Lord for direction and help. You know, and that's the way that the Lord often works in our own lives. You know, he does not attach a yellow sticky note to our trial explaining what he is doing. Instead, he is the stage manager working behind the scenes, directing and managing the affairs to turn us in the pathway that we ought to go. Robert Roberson, as a young man, wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in 1757. But later on in life, he became disillusioned and lost the happy communion with the Savior he had once enjoyed. As a result, he became deeply troubled in spirit. Hoping to relieve his mind, he decided to travel. In the course of his journeys, he became acquainted with a young woman on spiritual matters. And so she asked him what he thought of a hymn she had been just reading. To his astonishment, he found it to be none other than his own composition. He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response. Suddenly, he began to weep. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, "I am the man that wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then." Although greatly surprised, she reassured him that the streams of mercy mentioned in his song still flowed. Mr. Robinson, deeply touched, turned his wandering heart to the Lord, and he was restored to full fellowship. It ended as it should. Now, probably most of you here this morning are thinking, what I've said this morning really does not apply to you. And I'm glad if that is true. However, I would still like to leave a challenge for you. Maybe you can be like this young woman in the story and be in the right place at the right time so that you can turn someone around who is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Let's pray. Our Father, you know the condition of every heart that is here. If there be someone here that is in a place in their life, a place of discouragement, or a place they ought not be, Father, we would pray for the work of thy Holy Spirit to bring them to the realization of what they need to do and where they need to go. But for those of us that are on the other side of the fence, we pray that you would place us and put us where we need to be, in the right place at the right time, so that we may have an impact upon others for good. So, our Father, we pray that you'd make us sensitive to your leading and help us to do just that. Father, now as we part, we commit ourselves to thy care. We give thee thanks for thy word and the instruction we find in it. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we go, perhaps we could turn in our brown hymn books to number 26, the hymn our brother just referred to, and sing the first and last verse.